This is our 55th time together in the book of Hebrews, exposition of this great book. It is our second treatment of chapter 12, verses 14 through 29. This is the high point and the climax of the book. It is another instance of a warning against apostasy. If you've been in this series for any length of time listening, you should know what apostasy is. There are many people who are confused about it. You can go read commentaries on the book of Hebrews, and you will see that people sometimes mention apostasy, sometimes because they have entirely the wrong view of the book, that it is a saying that it is a book about how we should grow in the Christian life and come to maturity in the Christian life. There they have no understanding that this book is about apostasy, but they won't mention it. But some commentaries do, and even when they do, they are not, in my view, correct on what apostasy is. Apostasy is knowing truth about the things of God, being around people who have made a true profession of faith, being for some period of time aware of some of the good things that God does for His people, making a profession of faith, saying, I am a Christian, and yet all the while having a heart that is not changed, and being a person who is not really born again, being a fake. And this book has the very, very powerful message throughout the whole book of telling us, warning that such a person, eventually, given enough time, will reject altogether the things of God and the things of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and go his own way, which is a way of eternal destruction. The book is written with pastoral concern by the writer, whose identity we don't know, but he speaks from the human level. It is certainly the case that God saves by grace. He saves the elect. He does not save the non-elect. If a person is non-elect, he cannot do anything to make himself elect. If a person is elect, he will certainly be saved. But the writer is speaking from the human standpoint, encouraging his readers to make sure that they are saved. Some of the language in places sounds like the person that he's appealing to is to do something in order to be saved. That's not true. He is encouraging the people to carry out obedience to the things that he has mentioned and the things that they have learned from other apostolic sources in the first century, and to go on to make sure that they have appropriated the things that God has offered to them by grace in Christ. So let's read this great text again, Hebrews 12, 14 through 29. And then we will finish up this section in our second treatment of this passage. There are, as I've indicated in the notes, three basic sections, three paragraphs of thought that we could divide this into. The first are verses 14 through 17, then 18 through 24. And finally, the great and powerful warning passage, the fifth in this book. So the writer says, make every effort continuously. Make an effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. And we've changed that translation. Make every effort to obtain peace along with everyone else. That is, in the context of this paragraph, the words around this, it is an appeal to make sure you are genuine in the faith. Make sure you have positional peace with God, which is something that comes with salvation. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is positional holiness. This is not practical holiness in the Christian life. Now, a lesser warning than we find in verse 25, but warnings nevertheless, or encouragements to avoid something, and in particular avoid three things. First of all, do not miss the grace of God. We'll talk about that in detail in just a moment. Secondly, make sure that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Words taken from Deuteronomy 29, which I've reproduced for you on the first page of your notes, and we'll come back to those later. And then third, make sure you are not like Esau, sexually immoral or godless like Esau. And the words really do not apply to what the NIV seems to be suggesting here, sexual immorality, but spiritual immorality. Being a person who is spiritually immoral as Esau was. It's not a sexual issue here. It's a matter of being immoral in the sense of committing spiritual adultery against God. Esau, for a single meal, and the text emphasizes it was one meal, emphasizes the huge difference between what he had awaiting him as an heir to the promises given to his grandfather Abraham of the land and great blessing for Abraham's descendants, for a single meal when he was hungry, having come in from the field. He wanted some stew, a man of the moment, give me this or I will die, I'm famished, I have to have that right now. He gave up eternal blessings for one moment of enjoyment of something that would make his stomach feel better. So the text emphasizes a single meal, an exchange for a single meal. He gave up his inheritance rights as the oldest son under the Abrahamic covenant of all things. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change. He was rejected by his father, by Jacob, but by Isaac, but the rest of the verse goes on to say he could bring about no change of mind, and there's a better translation of that. It really speaks about repentance, and I would translate it this way: he could find no room for repentance. That means in himself. So what we have here is a man who on the outside wanted something that he realized was all of a sudden was good and he shouldn't have thrown away, but deep down in his heart he was already settled in his ways of being a man of the present, things that are temporary, which of course is emphasized in this passage. And so his superficial desire was to get that blessing back, but deep down he could not change himself. And that's what this text is saying. Now verse 18, which extends as a section all the way to verse 24, the contrast between the two mountains. And we'll talk about this at length in a few minutes. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. And of course, this is referring to Moses on the mountain receiving the law. Zion and the giving of the law being a symbol for the existence of the law in Israel and all of its implications. You have not come to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal, there's the command, touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Now we have to see a great contrast between that description of Zion and the law and all that was involved with it, and the new covenant, which is described starting in verse 22 as a relationship with God that's characterized by Mount Zion here, Jerusalem. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn. That's not church. It's not a local church. It's not the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ with a capital C. It is an assembly of the firstborn. That's the way I would have translated if I were involved with the NIV, to an assembly of the firstborn. And saying church is misleading and makes us think of a Christian church. This is the assembly of all of those who belong to God and are including those who are in heaven, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, To the spirits of righteous men, member under the law, there was restricted access to God by the ceremonies. Now you have free access into the presence of God. You don't have the ceremonies. He is the judge of all men. You've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Perfect again in the sense that the writer uses this word in the book of Hebrews, qualified to come into the presence of God. And those that have already entered his presence have carried out that privilege of access that was earned by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and made theirs at the point of coming to Christ. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now the third section. See to it, and this is one of the five solemn warnings in the book of Hebrews. Make sure that you do not. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, a reference to Deuteronomy 29 and also the giving of the law at Sinai. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? This is not, cannot possibly be a verse about growing in Christ and backsliding or living as a carnal Christian. This kind of language cannot be applied to a person who is a true believer. It is a warning against apostasy, against professing to be real and not being real, rejecting the things of God and leaving them entirely and heading for eternal loss. Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, Sinai. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Quotation from Haggai 2. We'll look at that again in a moment. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Put it very simply, in context, he is saying, if you are a true believer, you will remain. The sifting will take place, the shaking will occur, and you will stand in place. If you are not real in the faith, as predicted by this, the principle in this passage from Haggai, you will be swept away, and you will head for eternal loss. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We introduced last time, after looking in more detail than we just did at this passage and the words of the passage, we introduced the three things that the readers are to avoid, see that they do not do. But we did not go into those in detail. So we will start with verse 15 and look in detail at three things that are to be avoided. The first thing that's warned against in verse 15 is falling short or missing. And this is due to a deliberate act of rejecting what a person knows about God and salvation. It is the same kind of language as Hebrews 2, which has the figure of a boat coming near a dock and not being secured to the dock, and it drifts away. And so the writer warns in chapter 2, do not drift away as a boat would do from a dock. You come close to being real in the faith. You're almost there because you know the truth. You've seen it in action. You've seen true believers, and yet you drift away. Same thing here. Do not fall short or miss the grace of God. This would be a continuation, and using the same verb in Romans 3, of what Paul says, where all of us are born separated from God, we fall short of the glory of God. The apostate falls short, even though he has come very close in knowing the truth. The writer uses the same verb in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he speaks of falling short of God's rest. God's rest in this book is salvation. It is not growth in the Christian life. It is not trusting Jesus as a believer. It is coming to know Christ, and we can look at we've looked at the chapter in detail and shown that the rest is believing. The rest is trusting God genuinely. So it is possible to fall short, for one, of God's rest. Just another way of saying the same thing here. Do not fall short of what you know is revealed from God and what you should do. And in both instances, both in chapter 2 with the boat, and chapter 4 with the same word, and chapter 12, what's in view is apostasy. Coming close, but not being genuine and leaving the truth. Those who fall short are those who draw back and fail to endure the difficulties of life and miss God's grace in salvation. The second thing that's to be avoided, avoid the missing the grace of God, and see to it, or avoid having any bitter root grow up to cause trouble and defile many. This is spiritual negativity that grows and does terrible damage. This is not some disagreement or hostility among believers. Now, that's warned against in places such as Colossians chapter 3. Live in harmony with one another. Forgive each other. But that's not what this is talking about. In context, it is the person who is toying with the things of God and indulging in sin also that throws other people off in their true life with God, or people who may also be toying with the things of God, and they join the bandwagon and they influence each other on the human level speaking. God will save the ones he's going to save, but the appeal is on the human level. Make sure that you do not do things that throw other people off. This would be rebellion against God that leads to apostasy, sweeping away with it others who are not genuine. Those who are real in the faith must be on guard against this kind of response to life by some that they associate with, and they must not tolerate sin, especially when it is the sin of apostasy. This points to something that we find many places in the New Testament, that believers are to guard each other against sin in their midst. Those who are stronger in Christ are to make sure that they help those who are weaker. But together they are all to help each other avoid sin. And in this case, it would be someone who is professing to be real and yet is not real. And those around who are genuine believers are to help that person to avoid sin and the negativity that is associated with toying with the things of God. This condition here is parallel to the falling short in chapter 15, in the first part, missing the grace of God. We obtain significant insight into the writer's point when we see that he must have had Deuteronomy 29, 17 through 18 in mind. And so let's look at that. I've reproduced it for you on the first page, actually verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 20. Make sure that there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord your God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure that there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. See, the implications for one person's sin, it affects many other people. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Once again, as we look at the Old Testament, as it's quoted here and used in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12:15, we get great insight into the ideas that the writer is bringing to this part of his text. The bitter root growing up is the condition of a person who, in his arrogance, believes that he can live on his own. His lack of faith can do great damage to other people. Even though he is warned, he stubbornly asserts his confidence in his own abilities and his desire to go his own way. His heart turns away from God. in both Hebrews 12:15 and Deuteronomy 29, this person is an apostate. He knows the things of God, and he says, I can live on my own, I can make it on my own, I do not need God, and he goes his own way, and he is condemned eternally by God. The third thing that the community of believers is to diligently reject, and see, once again, verse 15 and also verse 16 are addressed to everybody. All of you. Make sure all of you work on this to make sure that, humanly speaking, is the appeal, that if a person is not genuine in the faith, that you help them to come to the point where they are saved. So the third thing, that the community of believers... You know, there are a lot of Christians who say, well, I want to live the Christian life, but I don't want to meddle in somebody else's life. Well, we don't want meddling. But the Bible does say that you are competent to counsel one another. Paul in Thessalonians says you are to minister to one another, and he gives three different ways in which you are to minister to three different types of people. And the same thing here. It's ministry to those who are in your midst. Don't ever think that you can live the Christian life on your own. I'll be just fine by myself. And there are so many problems that other people have. I don't want to get involved with them. The Bible doesn't allow that. You are to get strong enough, mature enough, solid enough in your own Christian life that you can help other people and keep them from sin. Well, now we come to Esau, the third thing, that the third example, way of life and way of thinking that is to be avoided. He's the archetype of the person who rejects blessings that are extended to him because he prefers the pleasure and satisfaction of the moment to spiritual promises yet to be fulfilled. Great emphasis in this passage between the visible and the invisible, the now and the future, the impermanent, the permanent, and the impermanent. Esau exchanged, the word is anti, the great Greek word for one thing in place of another, used at the crosswork of Christ. He exchanged his birthright for, as we emphasized in reading the text, one meal, one bowl of stew. Like those who choose the visible and the momentary over the eternal. His choice brought terrible loss with no possibility of reversal. No possibility of reversal. We think of the statements concerning rest. I'll mention this again later, earlier in the book. Today is the day when you should do it. Don't put it off. Tomorrow may be too late. This afternoon may be too late. Esau was rejecting a gift from God, not one from Isaac. The blessing was only mediated, the Abrahamic blessing of land and blessing and heirs was being mediated through Isaac. Isaac was not the author of the promises, of the covenant with its many parts made to Abraham. Isaac was a mediator. He was rejecting what God had given to Abraham and Isaac. It was God who stood behind the covenant promise of blessing for the line of Abraham, and in turn, it was God who rejected Esau. This is the same as Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8, which speaks of land being cursed. And it's the same word, essentially the same word, used here as used there. The result is disapproval. And so in the text, as I mentioned before, in verse 17 of Hebrews 12, where the NIV says he could bring no change of mind, it was his heart that could not be changed. And verse 17, just before that, says he was rejected. He was rejected. Same thing as in Hebrews chapter 6, where the land that is fruitless, descriptive of the apostate, it just brings forth weeds. It has no reality compared to in the realm of spiritual things. Has no reality to it. It can't produce anything. It's dead. It's spiritually dead. It is rejected, disapproved. Same word that's used here. He was disapproved. and he was disapproved by God. These terms show that the writer is dealing here with the issue of being saved or unsaved. And I've used the term binary. It's you are approved or disapproved by God. You are a believer, you are not a believer. You are in God's rest or you are not in God's rest. You are saved or you are not saved. This is not a book or chapter about living the Christian life. It is entirely possible for some in the assembly of professing Christians that were reading this book, or any group of believers in the church age, to be like Esau, choosing the visible, the material, and the immediate. For him, it was stew, and rejecting the promises of eternal life in Christ. To do so is to commit apostasy that is irreversible. As William Lane says in his fine commentary, the example of Esau has been cited because it has direct bearing on the question of whether repentance is possible after willful apostasy. And so that's why the text really says he could bring about no change of mind. That's in his own heart. Better translated, he couldn't find any room. The Greek word is topos, place or room. He couldn't find any room. Where? In himself. For repentance. He had long since made up his mind that he was going to be a man of the moment. And the same is true of the apostate in this age, hearing the word of God. He may hear very good things, and he may even come to the point where he says, I'd better shape up and listen to these things. But the warning is, you may get to that point and your heart is so hardened that deep down, you really do not want what you say you want. Esau's heart had become so hardened to the things of God that no change of heart on his part existed for him. It's describing the conflict between what we might say and want on the surface and what we are deep down in our heart. And it stresses also that at a certain point in spiritual things, it is too late. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 applies here. The passage talks about the weeds that are disapproved, but also the impossibility of coming back to repentance. In Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. People have known the things of God, seen the great works of God, been around genuine believers. They've toyed with these things. And they've done it long enough that their hearts are actually hardened more and more, and they can never be brought back to the place where they might exercise repentance. The writer's plea to soften toward God today, as he uses it in chapter 3, applies to those who are like Esau. Do not let time go on. The next paragraph, verses 18 through 24, with the portrayals of the two mountains, is connected with the preceding verses with the word for. Make sure that you are not a person who misses the grace of God, who has a bitter root that grows up to defile many, and make sure you are not like Esau, with his concern for the moment and not like the eternal. For, or because, remember the condemnations and the danger associated with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So here we have the two mountains, one of the law and terrible punishment, and one of grace, heavenly Jerusalem, access to God, but also terrible punishment if that's rejected. The description of the two mountains provides the reason for the command of verse 14. Make every effort and see to it that you avoid those three things. Believers, true people in the faith, must encourage unbelievers in their midst to come to faith in Christ. Because of both the greatness of the blessings of the new covenant in comparison with the old, and the increased responsibility and judgment associated with the revelation of the work of Christ. To miss the grace of God, or to be a defiling bitter root, or to be godless like Esau, is to fail to appreciate the blessings of the new covenant, and to incur worse judgment than those who witnessed the giving of the law would have if they had attempted to approach the mountain. The problem of apathy on the part of some of the readers of this book toward the blessings provided in the New Covenant indicates that they were disregarding what God had revealed concerning the finished work of Christ and how to obtain it. That's why he has the two mountains, law versus New Covenant, inaugurated by Christ. It is at the heart of the rejection of the good things of God by the potential apostates. To throw away the blessing before them would be tantamount to the foolish exchange by Esau, for whom there was no remedy. To know the good things of God, to toy with them, and to walk away is like what Esau did. The writer warns his readers on the basis of the nature of the two covenants and the sanctions associated with each, the penalties. This set of contrasts forms one of the most literarily striking portions of the whole New Testament. So I've listed here for you the 7 points concerning each mountain that the writer gives in this text. It's very interesting. With Sinai, it's negative, 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 with warnings associated with it. You better listen. So you've come with the law at Sinai, you've come to a mountain that cannot be touched, burning with fire, darkness, gloom, storm, trumpet blast, and a voice from heaven warning. But to Mount Zion, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. The church, that is, the assembly of the firstborn, all the elect here on earth or in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all. See, this is not all sweetness and light. It's positive because it's based on the work of Christ in the new covenant and based on grace. But you better take it seriously because God is the judge of all. And to spirits of righteous men made perfect, that is, people who have been qualified as they come in life under the crosswork of Christ and then entered into the presence of God on the basis of that qualification. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkle blood. Now, verse 25, on the basis of these warnings, sub-warnings we could call them, and the recital of the dangers of associated with the giving of the law at Zion and the seriousness also of the new covenant, the writer says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. This is the most central statement in the passage and the key application. Do not miss what God has said. Do not toy with the things that God has said in his word. Its force comes from, number one, the contemporaneity of Scripture to our situation. Scripture always applies to the life of human beings. And also, its authority and force comes from the superior revelation and responsibility in the new covenant as opposed to the old. We have complete information now on how to gain access to God. At Sinai, people didn't have that. Before the first century, people didn't have that. Now we have complete information, graciously given by God, on how to enter into his presence, how to please him. Under the law, it was incomplete. Knowledge was shadowy. Here it's clear and it's open. The law, the giving of the law, and the law carried penalties for disregarding the message that God graciously gave under the law. How much worse will be the penalties for disregarding the revelation of God concerning his Son? Verse 25 is not, as I said a few minutes ago, it is not, it cannot be a verse about the Christian life. We should see it as a frightening warning about falling into inescapable judgment of God through apostasy, rejection of known blessings and truth. And this verse constitutes the 5th and final warning in the book against failing to appropriate the revealed blessings and grace of God. Here are the 5, once again. They form the backbone of this book. Chapter 2, the danger of ignoring what God has said in his Son, with a picture of the ship coming close to the dock and drifting away. Chapter 3, the danger of refusing to rest in Christ for salvation, drawing on the Old Testament picture of those who failed to be able to go into the land because of disbelief. The issue there with regard to rest is believing God or not believing God. It's not a chapter, not a passage about maturity in the Christian life. None of these are. The third, the danger of not being spiritually genuine, to know the things about Christ, to know Scripture, to be close to being genuine in the faith, and then falling away. That person can never be brought back. Tremendously serious. Chapter 10, the danger of not being loyal to Christ. And finally, chapter 12, the danger here of rejecting God's new covenant grace. Verses 25 through 28 portray, as does the rest of this passage, the foolishness of clinging to the visible and the material as spiritual helps. The shaking of Haggai 2, and I've quoted it for you on the first page. This is what the Lord Almighty says, "In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land." It's a passage concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's going to shake Israel. And those who are true believers will enter into the kingdom. Zechariah tells us 1/3 of living Jews on the earth will be saved. 2/3 go into judgment. Those dominated by the spiritual sphere will remain. The shaking teaches the result of apostasy. Those who are shaken out, filtered out by the judgment of God, will suffer catastrophic loss. They are shakable because they are not spiritually genuine. Not really in the realm of Mount Zion. It is appropriate to see this in this a parallel with 1 Thessalonians 4. The rapture of the church is something like this. One that begins the day of the Lord. It'll filter out true believers and leave those who are false. Not exactly the same as Haggai, but the same principle. God does a separating work. I think it's important to note here that many, many people, and I am of this conviction, believe that in our churches today there are a large number of people who are not true in Christ. They are not true believers. And as these days get more and more difficult, the ones who are false believers, the apostates, will show themselves for what they are. And the actual number of true believers will become less. The actual number of people who are genuine Christians will be less than those who claim to be Christians today. Many claim to be Christians, only some are. These warnings against disregarding God's new covenant revelation are for unbelievers. A principle can be seen here, however, for Christians. That is, material things will disappear. Only what is spiritual will last. Peter teaches this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. And we spoke about this a little bit in our study Wednesday night on this passage, where things are going to disappear. Peter says the earth will disappear with a roar and like the sound of an arrow going right by your ear. Just like that, the present heavens and earth will be destroyed. So he says, what kind of people should you be? What manner of people should you be? What kind of person should you be in all holy living and godliness? And finally, the section closes with an encouragement to worship the God who judges through a life, God who judges through worship through a life given over to Him. It's interesting, isn't it, that after this warning passage, He says, check out your worship. Check out how you are coming to God. If you are not true, of course, if you're not a genuine believer, you'll pretend to worship, but it will be false. So he says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The child of God in this age, under the new covenant, has been qualified by God to come into his presence and so can worship God acceptably, but should do so realizing that God is the judge of the universe. Now, I want to close our treatment of this section by applying it directly to the people of Believers Fellowship. And so I've written a little paragraph with you and me in the paragraph, which is a summary of this section of the book of Hebrews. As I read it, I want you to think about yourself being in this paragraph. Here's a summary of this section in the context of the preceding part of chapter 12 and the whole book, as if it were addressed to us, which it is. But let's make it even more personal. The trials of life that all of you in this local church face are from the hand of God. First part of chapter 12. Some of you may react with anger or discouragement, betraying your spiritual weakness and even an unsaved condition. All of you should make sure that everyone puts a premium on the things of God, on his gracious provisions in Christ in the new covenant. The stakes are infinite. If some in your midst turn away from grace and reject Christ, or attempt to create your own way to God, you will ultimately be filtered out, shaken, separated away, with catastrophic loss from those who enter into eternal life with God. Instead, show your thorough appreciation for God's grace through a life of reverential worship of the God who is the judge of all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this stern passage, which is underlain by grace and the teaching that to play with grace, given enough time, can end up in infinite disaster. Cause us all to take this passage very seriously, thanking you for the work of Christ and making sure that we really know him. We pray this in Jesus' name.